God, we once again just truly thank you for the opportunity to be here. God, please just speak to us this morning. As always, we are in need of you. We're in need of your spirit. We're in need of your truth. We are in need of your hope. We are in need of your guidance. We are in need of your joy. We are in such need of your love, God. Thank you so much that it is so abundant and all these things are so abundant and so available. Help us, God, to embrace you this morning. Help us to hear you. Please speak to us. Please invade our hearts. Invade this place with your spirit. God, please move me completely out of the way. God, will you tear the cover off of your book and show yourself to us. I'm going to open my mouth. May you feel it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right. We are continuing on with our study of Acts. We've got a lot of ground to cover today, so we'll get right to it. So we're going to continue on our study of Acts, turning to Exodus, as you do. And this is a very familiar passage to all you guys, but it's really important, okay? This story that we're going to see today is a big turning point. It's a pivotal part of the narrative, and it is so familiar, okay, that to get the full impact of it, we need to back all the way up to here, okay? This is where this story that we're going to talk about today starts. Exodus chapter 19, exactly 2 months after the Israelites left Egypt. We talk about this all the time. The Israelites in their slavery in Egypt began to cry out to God, and God heard their cries, and God rescued them dramatically and miraculously, brought them out of their slavery to bring them to be His people. Exactly 2 months after the Israelites left Egypt, they arrived in the wilderness of Sinai. After breaking camp at Rephidim, they came to the wilderness of Sinai and set up camp there at the base of Mount Sinai. Then Moses, this leader that God had raised up to free His people, then Moses climbed the mountain to appear before God. The Lord called to him from the mountain and said, "Give these instructions to the family of Jacob. Announce it to the descendants of Israel. You have seen what I did to the Egyptians. You know how I carried you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself." So these people who just weeks ago were slaves in Egypt, crying out in their bondage, and the God who made the world has brought them to Himself, and God Himself is on this mountain talking to these people through this representative. Because now that you're here, now that you're free, now that I've rescued you, now that I have saved you, now if you will obey me and keep my covenant, okay, so if you will obey me, if you will keep up your end of the bargain, if you act like I tell you to act, if you follow the law that I'm going to give you, if you do what I say, if you obey me and keep my covenant, this promise, this contract, you will be my own special treasure from among all the peoples on earth, for all the earth belongs to me. If you obey me and keep my covenant, if you will marry me, if you will have me, I will have you. If you say I do, then I will too. And you will be married to me. And you will be my kingdom of priests, my holy nation. This is the message you must give to the people of Israel. Like I said, we've talked about this many, many times, but it's so important. These slaves, ones who are not a people, are now the people of God with this offer, this proposal from Yahweh. And so Moses returned from the mountain and called together the elders of the people and told them everything the Lord had commanded him. And all the people responded together, "We will do everything the Lord has commanded." And so Moses brought the people's answer back to the Lord. The reason we read this all the time, because it's such a pivotal, crucial part of the narrative of, creation. the narrative of the Israel, of the Bible. This is just a critical turning point. You have God who made the world is not, you know, absent and just looking down like us watching an ant farm or something. He's not far away. He is here. He is involved. And even more than being involved and caring, He has a people who are His own special treasure, His people. He's married to these people and they are His, and all they have to do is obey Him. Right? And they will form this partnership, this marriage, this special relationship with these particular people. And the people said, of course we will. How could they not? They see the thunder and the smoke and the cloud on the mountain, and they had seen the armies of Pharaoh buried in the Red Sea. Of course they said, yes. This passage is in Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy, you know, the second law, retelling of the law, as the people were getting ready to go into this land, this promised land that this God was going to give them as their own, so they could have this area where they could be God's people and be a light to the nations. So they're hearing this over again. Deuteronomy 6 is also very, very, very important. Hear, O Israel. This is called the Shema. This is the central prayer in Judaism. Okay, always has been. This is absolutely the central prayer in Judaism. Shema. Shema Israel. Adonai Eloheinu Adonai Echad. I just love that. It's beautiful. When you hear somebody who can actually speak it, you know, sing or speak that, it's a beautiful poetry. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength. Keep this covenant. Maintain this marriage, is what this is saying. These commandments that I give you today, not just these random rules that you just, you know, obey when you want to. This is not just how to be a good boy. This is how you stay married to God. This is how you love your husband. These commandments that I give you today are to be on your hearts. Impress them on your children. Talk about them when you sit at home and when you walk along the road, when you lie down and get up. Tie them as symbols on your hands and bind them on your foreheads. Write them on the door frames of your houses and on your gates. So this Torah, this law, these commandments, this covenant is something that is just who you are. This is what defines you. This way of relating to God, this is the center of your existence. This is not a religion. This is not something you go a couple times, you know, once a week to some particular place and you go through these rituals and you practice this religion and you have your real life. This is your life. The Torah, the law, this is who you are. You make it a part of your DNA. You teach it to your children, impress it. You just mold your life around this covenant. Just tie them on your hands. Tie these words on your hands and bind them on your foreheads. Write them on the door frames of your houses and on your gates. Everything you come into contact with is seen through the lens of this covenant, this law. This is, he's just saying, this is so incredibly important. And when the Lord your God brings you into the land He swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob to give you, a land with large flourishing cities you did not build, houses filled with all kinds of good things you did not provide, wells you did not dig, and vineyards and olive groves you did not plant. Then when you eat and satisfied, be careful that you do not forget the Lord who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. Don't forget who you are and where you came from. Okay. Look, I love this picture. This is, of course, it's a photograph, so of course it's modern, but this Jewish gentleman and his son, and they both just have these really, you know, serious looks on their face. What are they doing? Anybody know? Exactly right. These, the card, Tefillin. Or tefillin, I guess, is how you pronounce it. But those leather straps and those little boxes you see on their foreheads and on their arms. And there's a very ritual way. They say they wind the strap in a particular way between their fingers and up their arm and tie these little boxes onto their arms and onto their foreheads. Why would they do such a thing? As he says here in the Shema, tie them as symbols on your hands and bind them on your foreheads. What would you imagine is in the box? A tiny little scroll with what? The Shema, what we just read. And hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul and all your strength. These commandments that I give you today are to be on your hearts. Impress them on your children. Talk about them when you sit at home and when you walk along the road and when you lie down and when you get up. And you can tell, I can just, you know, just the look on their faces. They're not doing this. People didn't do this and do not do this because they think this is how they'd be a good little boy. It's just, they do this because they're serious.
Do they wear that every day?
I don't know. This is just something that they take just extremely, extremely seriously. These commandments, this law, the Torah, this marriage to God. Now, we know, if you've ever read much of the Old Testament, there's very, very few times where Israel as a people took this marriage very seriously. Most of the story of in the Hebrew Scriptures is a story of a people who failed miserably at being the people of God. So when you get to the prophets, you have God calling His people out. And you forgot. I told you not to forget the God who brought you out of the land of slavery, and you forgot. And now you're estranged from me again. Now you're in exile. Because you forgot. You forgot these words. You forgot the Torah. You forgot our marriage. You forgot to write it on your hearts and bind it on your foreheads and your arms. You forgot all of that. But also, in these prophets spoke of a God who didn't give up on these people who failed so miserably. Of a God who was going to bring His people back again. Who's going to save His people again. It's a story of a stubborn God. The prophets just paint this picture of God as just relentless and stubborn. In one breath, He's saying, you people are miserable. You have failed. You have forgotten. I have to punish you. You have to be away from me. You have failed. And the very next breath says things like this. Isaiah 62, for Zion's sake I will not keep silent. For Jerusalem's sake I will not remain quiet till her vindication shines out like the dawn, her salvation like a blazing torch. The nations will see your vindication and all the kings your glory. And you will be called by a new name that the mouth of the Lord will bestow. You will be a crown of splendor in the Lord's hand, a royal diadem in the hand of your God. God says, I'm not going to give up on people. Not going to give up on you. Because no longer will they call you deserted or your name, your land desolate, but you will be called Hephzibah and your land Beulah. Beulah is not just another name for heaven. Beulah means, for the Lord will take delight in you and your land will be married. Beulah just means married. It says your land, you, the people, and this, you will be married to God. And not only that, your land, this place, this world, this planet will be married to heaven. The prophets painted a picture not only of a God once again rescuing His people out of slavery, but about God bringing an end to slavery itself. The God who moves to fix everything. As a young man marries a young woman, so your builder will marry you. And as a bridegroom rejoices over his bride, so will your God rejoice over you. And I have posted watchmen on your walls, Jerusalem. They will never be silent day or night. You who call on the Lord, give yourselves no rest. I love this. And give Him no rest. Give God no rest. Till He does what? Till he establishes Jerusalem and makes her the praise of the earth. So have a picture of God says, your failures, you're estranged from Me, you have messed things up so bad, but I'm going to save you. I love you anyway. And there are men, there's a small few, there's just a remnant of men and women within you who get it, who have never forgotten. And these people continually cry out to bring you, this community, this people back to Me. I love that. Give yourselves no rest and give Him no rest. And they call out to God. They don't give God any rest. Relentlessly calling out to God to do what He promised He was going to do and establish Jerusalem, make her the praise of the earth, to bring God's people back to where they belong in relationship with Himself and to fix this world. These watchmen. These guys who haven't forgotten who they were or where they came from. Who haven't forgotten Yahweh and haven't forgotten what God has done to rescue His people. Who haven't forgotten the law. Who haven't forgotten the Torah. Who haven't forgotten this marriage to God. These watchmen, what do they look like? What do the watchmen look like? They look like people who make these words of God the center of their existence. Right? Go out through the gates. Prepare the highway for My people to return. Smooth out the road. Pull out the boulders. Raise a flag for all the nations to see. The Lord has sent this message to every land. Tell the people of Israel, look, your Savior is coming. See, He brings His reward with Him as He comes, and they will be called the holy people, and the people redeemed by the Lord. And Jerusalem will be known as the desirable place, and the city no longer forsaken. Prophets paint a picture of God coming to fix His people. So let's fast forward some centuries. And they brought it to Jesus. In other words, talking about the colt. You guys know this story. Threw their cloaks on the colt and put Jesus on it. As He went along, people spread their cloaks on the road. He's going into Jerusalem just before Passover. When he came near the place where the road goes down to the Mount of Olives, the whole crowd of disciples began joyfully to praise God in loud voices for all the miracles they had seen. Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest. The Hebrew Scriptures close with this hope that God is going to bring His people back to Himself, that God is going to fix the world through this Messiah, through this conquering King, through this liberating King. He's going to come and save His people again and pull them out of slavery again. Hebrew Scriptures close with just this anticipation, with just a held breath. And so that's what the watchmen are waiting for. For someone, for God to do what He's always done and to save His people. Just like when the waves swept over the armies of Pharaoh, when He struck down the walls of Jericho, we're waiting for God to act like God. And these watchmen are crying out to God to do this and calling on these people who are supposed to be the people of God to act like it. To remember who they're supposed to be. That they're not supposed to act like everybody else in the world. They have a marriage covenant with God. And they are called to obey Him. And to follow His law. Because that's what He wants. These watchmen are crying out to God to act like God. And they're calling out to these people to act like the people of God. So imagine if you're one of these watchmen, and by the time you get to the time of Jesus, we talk about this a lot, you have a denomination called the Pharisees, people who took the Torah, who took the law of God so incredibly seriously. Every sentence of it has made that part of their being. And they just knew that if they could just get everybody, all of these supposed children of Israel, to follow this law, then God would keep up His end of the bargain and rescue them. So imagine you're one of these watchmen who take this very seriously. And you are here in Jerusalem on the temple platform in preparation for the Passover. There's probably 10,000 people on the temple platform on this day. And you are reenacting the Passover when God brought your people out of slavery in Egypt. While on the walls overlooking the temple platform stand the 10th Roman legion looking down on you to make sure you don't get out of hand. So you're here. Reenacting this passage of this miraculous salvation of God under the eyes of the Roman soldiers. And here you see this itinerant rabbi. Okay, this basically a peasant from Galilee having the nerve to reenact prophecy, to enact prophecy. To ride a donkey into town. And you have these people who don't follow the law, go out of town and act like he's some big celebrity, and this guy on this donkey, and say things like, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord." Number one, obviously, he is not a king. When God, they know when God moves, when God acts, when His Messiah comes, everyone will know it. You didn't have to wonder if God was God when He buried the armies of Pharaoh in the sea. You didn't have to wonder if it was God or not when you were following this pillar of fire through the desert. Or when your leader struck the rock and the water came out. Or the man, when bread fell out of the daggum sky. You didn't have to ask, is God doing this or not? And here you got some guy coming into town. Yeah, he can do some magic tricks. He does some things we can't quite explain. Maybe he's a prophet. But regardless, he doesn't have enough common sense to tell his people not to call him a king within earshot of the 10th Roman legion. Some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to Jesus, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples. Tell them to shut up. Number one, you're obviously not a king. And number two, if the Romans hear this, they're going to put a stop to all of it." And that was the big fear. You know, the Romans allowed a striking amount of autonomy to the nations they had conquered as long as what they were doing didn't incite rebellion and didn't allow no room for anybody to imagine that there was any king but Caesar. Okay? As long as you were loyal and paid your taxes and you acknowledged Caesar as king, pretty much anything went. It's fine. Who cares about your religion? So the Pharisees in the crowd said to Jesus, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." "I tell you," He replied, "if they keep quiet, the stones will cry out." So He went on into town, up to the temple, and everybody who was anybody, okay, in the, if you were a Jew and you were you lived anywhere close to Jerusalem, okay, and you took the faith in God seriously, you would have been in Jerusalem right now for the Passover. If you went one time a year, there are three pilgrimage festivals, and if you only went one time a year, you went for the Passover. There's probably a million people came to town for this. Okay, so everybody who was anybody was here. And Jesus went right into the temple, and He just pulled no punches, right? A little later on, He said, then Jesus said to the crowds and to His disciples, "The teachers of religious law and the Pharisees are the official interpreters of the law of Moses. Remember, hear, O Israel, the Lord your God, the Lord is one. Keep these commandments. Make them part of who you are. So practice and obey whatever they tell you, but don't follow their example. For they don't practice what they teach. They crush people with unbearable religious demands and never lift a finger to ease the burden. Everything they do is for show. And on their arms they wear extra wide prayer boxes." Remember the picture? "With scripture verses inside. And they wear robes with extra long tassels." These prayer shawls that those two guys were wearing. Or the prayer shawls with the four corners. Put this over on them when they prayed. "And they love to sit at the head table at banquets and in the seats of honor in the synagogues. They love to receive respectful greetings as they walk in the marketplaces and to be called Rabbi. What sorrow awaits you, teachers of religious law, and you Pharisees, hypocrites, for you shut the door of the kingdom of heaven in people's faces. You won't go in yourselves and you don't let others enter either. What sorrow awaits you, teachers of religious law and you Pharisees, hypocrites, for you cross land and sea to make one convert and then you turn that person into twice the child of hell you yourselves are. What sorrow awaits you, teachers of religious law and you Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are careful to tithe even the tiniest income from your herb gardens, but you ignore the more important aspects of the law, justice, mercy, and faith. You are careful to tithe even the tiniest income from your herb gardens. You follow all these rules in the Torah, all of these rules in this marriage covenant, but you ignore the more important aspects of the law. You follow this minutiae. You take this very seriously. You write this. You bind this on your forehead and on your arms, and you've impressed this on your children. But you have missed the point. You ignore the more important aspects of the law. Justice, mercy, and faith. You should tithe, yes, but do not neglect the more important things. Blind guides, you strain your water so you won't accidentally swallow a gnat, but you swallow a camel. And they strained gnats because they were unclean, ritually unclean, but so were camels. What did Jesus really think of the watchman? He said, "You haven't been much the watchman." So, every day he was teaching at the temple, but the chief priests, the teachers of the law, and leaders among the people, the watchmen, were trying to kill him. Why? Not because they were jerks. Because the people of God, this was bound on their heads and on their arms. From their childhood, they had this impressed that this Torah, this marriage covenant to God, was who they were. This was their heritage. This was everything to them. Being the people of God, being the watchman. And they called out to God continually to act like God. And they called to the people to act like the people of God. And you have some guy from Galilee has the nerve to say, "You guys don't know what you're talking about. You've missed the point." And he is raising up this rabble of people, deluding them into thinking that God, the God who killed the firstborn of Egypt, who buried the armies of Pharaoh in the Red Sea, who led them through the desert, who fed them manna and quail, who defeated the hordes in Canaan, was coming back to Zion because of this dude on a donkey. So a number of things. This guy obviously is wrong about himself, which is whatever, right? But now he's deluding hundreds of people into following him. These people who I have the responsibility as a watchman to cry out to act like the people of God, they're listening to this guy instead. And I know, we know, that when enough of them do it, that there is enough of a rebellious tendency within these people that it's not going to stay in the realm of words. And eventually the Romans are going to come down with a hammer and destroy all of this. And there will be no temple. There will be no watchman. So this guy on this donkey, he's got to go. Are you with me? Because as a watchman, it's unfortunate because he's probably a prophet. He can do some things no one can explain. Things like no one's ever seen before. Actually, we have seen him. We saw him in someone called Elijah. It's a shame. But he's got to go. Because we have to call out to the people. We have to call out to God to do what He said He's going to do. And so they do just that. They kill him. So imagine yourself, put yourself in the place of one of these watchmen. It's unfortunate. It was kind of an ugly event. We hate that it had to go down that way. But hey, that's what comes to all of these supposed messiahs anyway. They all get killed eventually anyway. There's just one more in that long list. And we have averted disaster because he was making a scene in Passover when the 10th Roman Legion was in town. So it's ugly, but there's kind of a sigh of relief, right? It's been dealt with. But then you hear people saying really, really strange things. Like this death didn't take. And you have these nutcases standing in the temple and saying that Jesus is alive. This guy on this donkey is alive. And claiming that the God of heaven, who inhabited the holiest of holies, is now inhabiting them. And they have got thousands of people tricked into thinking that that's true. So we've averted one disaster, but it's even worse now because his followers, these people who claim that he came back to life, they've got even more people, thousands of people in Jerusalem, saying that this dead guy is a king. And so one of these watchmen was named Saul. You hear him later on called Paul. There's no theological significance to that. It's just like John and Juan, right? Saul is a Jewish name, a Hebrew name, one of the ancient kings, and Paul would be like a Gentile name, right? No significance. But Saul, so we know about Saul. Saul, but he called himself a Pharisee of the Pharisees, right? Jew of the Jews. He was a watchman from his birth. He had dedicated himself to the law, to the Torah, to the scriptures, to the Word of God. He was a disciple to Gamaliel. Okay, he was the rabbi in Judaism as a whole at this time. Okay, he was the man. The most respected rabbi of his generation, Gamaliel. And Saul was his disciple, his protege, his apprentice, his successor, right? So he was deadly serious about this marriage with God. He was so dedicated. He had dedicated his entire life to these words and binding them on his arms and writing them in his DNA. Calling out to the people to be the people of God. Calling out to God to do what he always said he was going to do and send the Messiah to rescue them. And trying his best to convince these people who had always failed so miserably at keeping this law, this marriage covenant. He was just dedicated to making sure these people knew how serious this was, how important it was to be the people of God. And so, as we've been talking about the past couple of weeks, things started to get serious. And this new movement, following this dead rabbi Jesus, you had this young guy Stephen stand up and basically flip off the Sanhedrin. And they stoned him. Saul was right there. And yep, he was kind of, I say, laid his coats at his feet, and he was approving of his death. I get the picture. He's kind of directing traffic. And so, after that event, Saul Saul got approval from the Sanhedrin and from the council to go and round up these followers of this rabbi Jesus and bring them to prison. Because this is getting way out of hand. This didn't end with the crucifixion of Jesus. We thought that would stop it, but it didn't. We have to go farther now. We have to get this under control. We have to nip this thing in the bud right now, or it's going to get really ugly really quick. And so Saul, this watchman, goes out to this community called Damascus to round up the followers of this rabbi. It says, as he neared Damascus on his journey, suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. He fell to the ground and heard a voice say to him, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" "Who are you, Lord?" Saul asked. "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting," he replied. "Now get up and go into the city, and you will be told what you must do." Then the men traveling with Saul stood there speechless. They heard the sound but did not see anyone. Saul got up from the ground, but when he opened his eyes, he could see nothing. So he led him by the hand into Damascus, and for 3 days he was blind and did not eat or drink anything. Why did he not eat or drink anything? Think about it. Of course, he was blind, so he couldn't see. But you don't have to see to eat or drink, right? What was going on with Saul? With this watchman? Again, this... what was the center of Saul's life? What was the absolute DNA of his existence? What was the most important thing in the world to Saul? God. Following God. That's what he spent his entire... he dedicated his entire life to following Yahweh. Nothing else was even remotely close in importance to that. He had no wife. He had no family. It was nothing. His entire life, every breath had been dedicated to following God. And he was an incredibly intelligent man. He was absolutely brilliant. He was the disciple of Gamaliel. All right? He was absolutely a genius. And when someone like that applies their entire being, their entire mind, their entire life to something, you think they're going to get it right? Yeah. So Saul, the reason he was going after these people, following this dead rabbi Jesus, because he knew he was right. He knew this stuff inside and out. This is what he built his life around. And then suddenly, on the road to Damascus, who shows up? The dead rabbi. And so suddenly, Paul's entire life has just had the rug pulled out from under it. You can imagine he's a very, very confident person, and then suddenly finds out that everything he'd ever thought is wrong. He thought he knew what he was supposed to be doing, thought he knew where he was going with his life, a protege to this amazing rabbi. And now, everything is completely upside down. Everything that he thought he knew is just completely in the dark, completely out to sea with his entire existence. Everything is turned upside down. Are you with me? Now do you see the shock of this conversion? Everything is turned completely upside down for Paul with the words, "I am Jesus whom you persecute." And he's just absolutely just lost and in shock in this house and crying out. But notice something else. In Damascus there was a disciple named Ananias. The Lord called to him in a vision. "Ananias, yes, Lord," he answered. The Lord told him, "Go to the house of Judas on Straight Street and ask for a man from Tarsus named Saul. For he is," what? "Praying. In a vision he has seen a man named Ananias come and place his hands on him to restore his sight." One thing about Saul, everything was completely upside down, completely lost, complete chaos. He couldn't even eat. You know? What did he do? Prayed. He didn't give up on God. "Lord," Ananias answered, "I've heard many reports about this man and all the harm he has done to your holy people in Jerusalem. And he has come here with the authority from the chief priest to arrest all who call on your name." But the Lord said to Ananias, "Go. Go. This man is my chosen instrument to proclaim my name to the Gentiles and their kings and to the people of Israel." The chosen instrument. Chosen instrument. Even though he's the one of the very ones who will travel over the entire earth to make a convert and make them twice the child of hell that he was. He was in that crowd. I'm just convinced that as Jesus is just excoriating the Pharisees on the temple platform, that Saul was right there. Where else would he be? "But this man, my chosen instrument, I will show him how much he must suffer for my name." And Ananias went into the house and entered it. Placing his hands on Saul, he said, "Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus who appeared to you on the road as you were coming here has sent me so that you may see again and be filled with the Holy Spirit." And immediately something like scales fell from Saul's eyes. He could see again. He got up and was baptized. The Pharisee of the Pharisees. The protege to Gamaliel. The watchman being baptized by some random guy in Damascus. And after taking some food, he regained his strength. And Saul stayed with the believers in Damascus for a few days. And immediately, he began preaching about Jesus in the synagogue, saying, "He is indeed the Son of God." What a change. So, that is the story. What does that mean for us? Let's just use some of Saul's own words later on. "And so, dear brothers and sisters, I plead with you to give your bodies to God because of all He has done for you. Let them be a living and holy sacrifice, the kind He will find acceptable. This is truly the way to worship Him." not the minutiae and the rituals and the Torah. Not the boxes on your arms. Not the tithe of your mint and your cumin. Your whole life. Don't copy the behavior and customs of this world, but let God transform you into a new person by changing the way you think. Then you will learn to know God's will for you, which is good and pleasing and perfect. See, Saul is speaking from experience when he says, let God transform you into a new person. Because of the privilege and authority God has given me, I give each of you this warning. Don't think you're better than you really are. Be honest in your evaluation of yourselves, measuring yourselves by the faith God has given us. Just as our bodies have many parts and each part has a special function, so it is with Christ's body. We are many parts of one body and we all belong to each other. It's God has something for you and me to do and to be. This movement of the Rabbi Jesus was never meant to be something we go and attend on Sundays. Never meant to be an organization. It was never meant to be a country club, a social expectation. It's meant to be something we are. Something that's in our DNA. Something that's impressed on our children, written on our foreheads and on our arms. Something that's the most important thing in the world to us is being the people of God, following this Rabbi Jesus. And as we do that, God has invited us not just to be a spectator or to be swept up in this movement, but to participate with our lives. In other words, God has a job for you to do. Each of you. In His grace, God has given us different gifts for doing certain things well. So if God has given you the ability to prophesy, speak out with as much faith as God has given you. If your gift is serving others, serve them well. If you are a teacher, teach well. If your gift isn't to encourage others, be encouraging. If it is giving, give generously. If God has given you leadership ability, take the responsibility seriously. And if you have a gift for showing kindness to others, do it gladly. Don't just pretend to love others. Really love them. Hate what is wrong. Hold tightly to what is good. Love each other with genuine affection and take delight in honoring each other. Never be lazy, but work hard and serve the Lord enthusiastically. Rejoice in our confident hope. Be patient in trouble and keep on praying. When God's people are in need, be ready to help them and always eager to practice hospitality. Bless those who persecute you. Don't curse them. Pray that God will bless them. Be happy with those who are happy and weep with those who weep. Live in harmony with each other and don't be too proud to enjoy the company of ordinary people and don't think you know it all. So we have a calling to be the people of God. You have a calling to be a person of God. You are gifted and made to do certain things well. Do them. What if Paul decided not to go preach? That's hard to imagine, isn't it? It's hard to imagine who would have written the rest of the Bible. Okay? It's hard to imagine. Imagine if the church of God forgot to love others and love God and live out this calling in their lives. Imagine this movement, this just swelling, burning inhabitation of this planet by the Holy Spirit through His people, became just a pastime or an event that took place on a certain day of the week, or just a code of morality. Imagine if we didn't do what God called us to do. It's hard to imagine what the result would be if Paul didn't. It's not hard at all to imagine what the result would be if the church didn't. I'm afraid to say all you have to do is look around. We are called to be married to God. We are called to be inhabited by God. And to participate with Him as He becomes the King of this world. We get to do it. This is the best possible way to live. That's more of Saul's words. The wisdom we speak of is the mystery of God. His plan that was previously hidden, even though He made it for our ultimate glory before the world began. But the rulers of this world have not understood it. If they had, they would not have crucified our glorious Lord. That's what the Scriptures mean when they say, no eye has seen, no ear has heard, and no mind has imagined what God has prepared for those who love Him. Ever been in that place where the rug has been pulled out from under your life? I'm sure you know people who have, at the very least. We don't know what God's plan is for our lives, but I guarantee you one thing, it is good. At the end of the day, when the story is written, it is beautiful. And that's a huge part of why communities like this exist, is so we can each discover what it is that we do well, what it is that we're made to do, that we are gifted to do, to find out what God wants for our lives. Let's do it.